If you're like most people, one thing you love to do but would never admit it is to eavesdrop on other people's conversations. The art of eavesdropping is a delicate one. You need to look like you're not doing it, but need to stand close enough in order to do it. Today, you're welcome to eavesdrop because I'd like to speak to a very narrow portion of our congregation. I'd like to speak to you if you are age 12. Now, if you're just a little bit above or a little bit below that, it probably includes you as well. I was going to say the rest of you could be dismissed, but I'm afraid that the offering would be a little low if that happened. So you're welcome to listen in. You don't even need to pretend that you're doing it. This is a passage, the only passage in the Bible, of Jesus Christ when he was between the ages of an infant and an adult. In our passage, he is age 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Now, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know that the life of Jesus is told by four people in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You may or may not know that of those four people, only one of them was not Jewish, and it was the man who wrote the book we're looking at now. His name was Luke. Luke was not even born in Israel. Luke was born far to the north in a city called Antioch, and the way he got to write this book was something like this. When the Apostle Paul became an apostle, a Christian, and started traveling around the known world giving the gospel, along the way, he met this man, Luke, who had become a Christian. He was a doctor, a physician, and they traveled together. And at one point, they both traveled to Jerusalem, which was the first time, apparently, that Luke had ever been in the nation of Israel. While they were there, very soon afterwards, the Apostle Paul got clapped into jail and spent 2 years there. Now, here is Luke wanting to be close by where the Apostle Paul is, but not in jail. And so, as we read in the opening paragraph of this Gospel of Luke, he decides to write a book about Jesus. And he goes and talks to people, not who have merely heard about Jesus, but, as he says, to eyewitnesses of everything that happened. So here is Luke pulling Peter to the side, pulling Bartholomew and James to the side, and the most important of those witnesses is, and probably the one from whom he got the story we have just read, he pulls aside and he interviews Mary, the mother of Jesus. Here's what she told him. Every year, she and her husband Joseph would go to the Passover in Jerusalem. It was a great feast in the springtime, roughly our March and April, which remembered the time that the Jews had been freed from slavery in Egypt, and how by the blood on the door that the firstborn child of every Israelite son, every Israelite parent, was rescued from death. It was the high point of the Jewish calendar, and only the men were required to go. But Mary would always go with Joseph anyway. Now, they lived in Nazareth, about 80 miles from Jerusalem. And so, when the Passover would come and people from all over the country would come to Jerusalem, it would look something like this. It would be like Philadelphia when you have the Democratic National Convention, or Philadelphia when you have the Pope visit, or Philadelphia when you have several sporting events going on at once. It's just a crazy, bizarre place. They estimate that probably about 25,000 people lived normally in Jerusalem. But during the Passover feast, which this passage talks about, those numbers would swell from all the visitors to somewhere between 60 and 100,000. In other words, up to four times the city was there. And think about, how do you accommodate all those people? Well, there's some people who are probably fortunate enough to have some family or some relatives who live in Jerusalem so they can crash in their house. And there are other people who probably were able to get a home in one of the very few inns or hotels that are there. But after that, most people didn't have anywhere to stay. And so apparently what they did was they made a wicker woven mats. And then into those mats, they wove leaves and they built themselves little shelters, little homemade tents that would last for about a week. And they would stay there. Picture that on all the sidewalks, if there were sidewalks, on every street, right outside the walls, all these homemade tents around. But people were not the only people that descended. People were not the only people. And that's a brilliant phrase. We're not the only ones who descended upon the city. The population also swelled because of the animals. Because God had said in his law, do not appear before me at my temple empty-handed. And he meant like this, always bring an animal to sacrifice, and especially at the Passover feast, which lasted about a week. So all these people pouring in from every direction, they were dragging sheep along with them. Bah, bah, everywhere you hear this. And those that lived so far away that they couldn't bring a sheep, well, sheep were raised locally, and they bought sheep. So you heard and smelled these animals everywhere. And so think about what it was like at night. It is just a cacophony of noise and the bleating of sheep and the press of the crowd and the smell of the meat and the feel of the sweat and the bustle and the tussle and the elbows with each other and the singing and good night. What a zoo it was in Jerusalem. That's what it was like. Here this couple arrives. And this couple arrives, and for the first time, they have somebody extra. They have a 12-year-old in tow. Their son, Jesus. Now, the fact that he's 12 is pretty important because a year from now, he's going to be 13, and 13 is the killer year for Jewish boys. Let me ask you this. In America, at what age does a boy become a man? Hard to say. At 16, you can stand on the street corner at the school and twirl your keys to your car. At 18, you can go in the military and get yourself killed. At 21, you can get drunk legally. When do you become a man? It's hard to say. But it wasn't hard to say for Jewish people. You became a man when you turned 13. When you turned 13, as a Jewish person, you were old enough and you were expected to, if your country went to war, you would go to war and you would fight as well. When you were 13, you were formally accepted into the Jewish religion. You became, quote, a son of the law, which was pronounced in the language of the day. You became a bar mitzvah. Ever heard that term? And so, you were now asked to carry your weight in the synagogue. You were supposed to attend the feasts. And if you were from certain really devout families, you would begin to wear a leather band around your head, from which would hang a small leather box, in which would be a tiny little scroll rolled up on which the Ten Commandments would be written, so you'd have it in front of you all the time. And so for many Jewish boys, age 12 was the first time they went to Jerusalem because it was the preparation year for becoming a man. Now, the Jewish rabbis who would read the Old Testament would explain it and sort of embellish it and add stories to it. They had come to the conclusion that it was age 12 when Moses, who had been raised in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter, finally left home. They believed that it was at age 12 that the prophet Samuel, as a boy sleeping in the tabernacle, heard the voice of God first call to him. They believed that it was age 12 that the man who would later become King Josiah first dreamed of reforming the nation and bringing it back to God, which he, of course, did later on as an adult. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things happened at age 12. What I'm saying is this. The Jewish people believed they had happened at age 12, which says how important they believe age 12 was. And so, at age 12, Jesus Christ goes to Jerusalem with his parents. Did he realize who he was when he went? Did he know yet that he was the Messiah? Did he know yet that he was the Son of God? If he realized it before, we don't have any indication of it in the Bible. How much did he understand? Did he remember what it was like to have already lived forever as the absolute ruler of heaven and have angels worship you? Did he realize upon entering that city for the first time, as those wide gates flung open and he looked up at those magnificent buildings, that in these very streets and in that very temple, he would one day stand and teach his own disciples? Did Mary tell him about the one time before that he had been in that city that he could not remember? Did she tell him about the time when he was just an infant, about the size of a meatloaf, where she took him when he was about a month old because she needed to follow the Old Testament law to be purified after she gave birth to a boy? Because what had been told back a chapter or two before, actually had been told earlier in this chapter. Did she tell him that, son, right over there in that temple courtyard, do you see? Right over there when you were a little baby, I was holding you, and in all the press of the crowd, an old man worked his way through all that crowd and shuffled up to me. And he told us that he had been moved to go there by the Holy Spirit, that he had prayed that God would not let him die until God let him see with his own eyes the one who would rescue Israel. Did she tell him that? I don't know. And did she tell him that, as the Bible said, quote, at that very moment when old man Simeon took Jesus in his arms and gave thanks to God for letting him live long enough to see the one who was going to save Israel, did she tell him that at that very moment an even older woman came? A woman named Anna, a woman who did know as a young woman what it was like to be married, but 7 years into their marriage, her husband had died. And for the last 84 years, she had been a widow. And this woman, Anna, had gone up to young Mary, young Joseph, and their little infant son. And that woman, we read, stayed in the temple praying and fasting night and day. We read that she was a prophetess. That is, that God gave her visions and thoughts that she could not have known except that God spoke directly to her. And that coming up to Joseph and Mary, out of all the people there, what made them stand out? It's not like a light bulb was shining over top of their heads to make them stand out. They were just an ordinary couple out of hundreds and thousands. And yet this woman made a beeline to them, and she gave thanks to God and spoke about that little child to everyone who was walking by. It reminds me in some dim way of when one of our sons was born. He was several months old, I believe, and I'd had trouble naming him. That is a weakness here in our family. And so we were out to dinner with Jim and Carol Culp at a restaurant. And so Jim scooped up our child and walked from table to table and said, "This kid doesn't have a name. Here are the options. What do you think?" And showed his kid to this table and that table and that table. So we read that Anna spoke about the child to everyone passing by. Hey, look at this child. He's the one that's going to redeem Israel. Hey, look at this child. He's the one that's going to do big things. That's exactly what was going on. Did Jesus know that? My guess is his mother had told him that story. But we don't know. But did he know the significance of these stories? Did he know that one day he would choose as one of his disciples a man named John, and that that John would write at the beginning of his gospel the eternal word, meaning capital W, meaning Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that John would write, the word who would live forever in heaven became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us, which is literally what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 14. That tabernacle, the tent where God lived, of course, became the permanent temple in Jerusalem where they were right now. Did he know at age 12 that the sole reason for the existence of that very temple was that it was a picture of him as the place where God was willing to meet human beings because a sacrifice was offered that would cover their sin and pacify the wrath of God? Did he grasp that all those sheep who were bleeding and baying all through the streets as they were dragged to the temple, did he grasp then that they were prefiguring him and his sacrifice one day when he would be in his early 30s? We don't know. We just don't know how and when and how quickly and in what ways it dawned on him. Because his being God, his being divine, was hidden. It was veiled. It was covered and shrouded over when he was young. So here's what happened at this feast. This feast lasts for a week. And on the first day and the last day, everybody comes together for a big worship service. And a national sacrifice is offered. And the first ripe barley that has just been harvested is waved at the temple before the Lord. And sometime during that week, every single family or group comes and has their Passover lamb slaughtered at the temple. And they're required to eat that lamb somewhere within the confines of the city limits. Now, following the feast, after his parents and he did that, they all returned home. We don't read about who they traveled with exactly, but we do read that family and friends were involved, and sometimes a whole town would walk together to the feast at Jerusalem because it wasn't safe to travel alone or maybe even in groups of just two. So people bunched together for safety and to ease the boredom and tell stories and enjoy each other's company all the way through the trip. Now, as they're leaving, they're walking for a ways, and it says that his parents thought that Jesus was with their group. Oh, this is an 80-mile walk, you understand. How did they do that? Well, anybody who's had kids can ask that. How many times have you lost your kids? We lost ours all the time. How many times did Bert and I get home from this church and say, oh my goodness, we left one of the kids? When our son Ryan, our oldest son, was age 12, we lost him at a mall called the Gallery in Philadelphia. We were with a group, and we were many blocks away. And we said, oh my goodness, where is he? Good grief. Philadelphia, So away we went and tried to find him, and it took a bit of a time. And besides, Jesus was an obedient child, so when they said, Jesus, come with the group, okay? Come with the group, we want you to be here. They assumed he would do so. And also, I think it was understandable that they would lose him because the thought went something like this, somebody has suggested. Mary's thinking, well, I'm here walking with the women, but he's doubtless with Joseph and the men. After all, he's a young man now. And Joseph is doubtlessly thinking, he's doubtless with Mary and the women because he's still a boy. And so they both think that he's with somebody else. They go to a rendezvous. Because in that day, what you would do is, if you were traveling with a group, of course, the group would eventually get strung out because everybody doesn't walk at the same pace. So you agree on a rendezvous point, maybe 20 miles down the road for the first day's walk, and then people straggle in one by one, and your group all gathers again. Only then do they realize he is not here. So a full day's travel, maybe some 20, 25 miles, a full second day's travel all the way back, and then, here's the interesting part, a full day's looking in Jerusalem before they find him. And then they, imagining the worst, finally go to the temple. And there it says in verse 46, they find him, quote, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Jesus is not there as the teacher. Jesus is there as the student. Alfred Edersheim, in his incredible book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which I hope you do not die before you have a chance to read, Edersheim kind of describes it like this. He says, these rabbis, these teachers, throughout the week, they acted as the supreme court of the Jewish nation. Since all the laws were laws that came from the Bible, or laws that by implication were drawn as extensions of the Bible, these men who knew the Bible extremely well would rule on every matter because everything was religious to them. But on Sabbath days and on special feast days, they, as it were, took off their Supreme Court robes and they would come down and they would dialogue with the tourists and with the people. And they would informally have questions and answers and discussions and get to know the people. So here they are. Yes, you in the back, what's your question? Yes, yes, you in the back, yeah. You 12 years old or so? Yeah, what's your question? Okay, all right, yeah, you, and you, and yes, young man, you again, what's your question? Okay, well, all right, that's a good question. Glad you asked that, and they'd answer, and they would do it, and eventually all eyes turn to the boy who keeps raising his hand and has the questions, because the questions he asks are remarkably penetrating. And as they teach in the Socratic method, where they would answer a question, answer a question by asking another question, and Jesus would give his reply the way he understood it, these men start to elbow each other. They look sideways at each other knowingly, and they say, whoa, did you hear that, kid? It's kind of like, well, any of you who have been teachers have had to have this experience. Surely, if you have taught for a long time, you have had the occasional student whom, as you teach him or her, you say to yourself, good grief, in a few years, it's clear this kid is going to know his material better than I do. That's exactly what these men must have been thinking. He started, even at that age, to show his remarkably high IQ. He's starting to show, at the time, in just the door, it opens a half an inch, and a blazing light shines through for a few moments before it closes, that he is divine. And they don't know that yet, but they sense something highly unusual. Everyone else then is amazed, but his parents are not amused because they feel jerked around. And so she says in verse 48, son, in a statement that every mother who has ever had a child has said sooner or later, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere. There it is in the Bible to justify you mothers when you say it. It's biblical. Now his reply is this. The reply of Jesus gives us the first recorded words of our Lord. He says, quote, verse 49, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? The implication is this. When they got to Jerusalem, the temple was obviously the last place they looked. Since it says they searched for him 3 whole days, it means that on that 3rd day back in Jerusalem, as we've mentioned from this pulpit before in other contexts, they looked everywhere else. Where'd they go? Well, it's obvious where they went. The movie theater, the arcade, the bowling alley, the concert hall, the soccer field, everywhere else but the temple, because why would he be there? And the passage ends by saying they did not understand him, but he obeyed them anyway, and that when he went home with them, he continued to grow in both his mind and his body and in favor with God and with people. Now, from this point on, in the story, we never again hear about his adopted father, Joseph. And so most people conclude, and it makes a good deal of sense, that Joseph died at a rather early age. And yet, in his early death, he had accomplished God's will for his life. Think about this. Think of how well this boy had been taught the Bible. Folks, he had been taught it that well by the age of 12. How well had I taught my kids the Bible by the age of 12? Maybe I taught them how to play soccer well and how to make sure they could kick with their left foot as well as with their right. Maybe I made sure that a daughter had dance classes, or I made sure that a son had karate lessons. Maybe I made sure that my kid really got math down, or made sure that they had plenty of after-school activities. Maybe I made sure that they ate healthy. Maybe I made sure that they had the right friends. But the question you have to ask yourself as a parent, as you read this, how much time did I spend teaching my kids the one thing that would last forever for them? And this man died, having done that under God's help. Well, here was the deal then. While Jesus is God in the flesh, his humanity was very clearly shown when he was a child and an adolescent. And yet his divinity just shone out in little glitches, in little snapshots. For instance, in this passage here, the notes that I took on this passage, I went back and read them and realized that here's what I wrote. Verses 41 to 45 is all about their traveling to the place. I wrote normal. Verses 46 to 50, all about Jesus in the temple. I wrote, whoa! And then verses 51 and 52, when he goes back home, I just wrote normal. Because it's just a quick flash of who he was. Maybe that's the way his own mind was. Flashes of who he was. And then the understanding was again limited until somehow God began to open his mind through the passage. And we have no more flashes of Jesus being divine until he turns about 30 years old. But he was divine, but he was human, is a lot of the point of this story. Which is why in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read, he had to be made like his brothers, that is like us, in every way. Now, the humanity of Jesus is not really what's emphasized in fake gospels, false gospels, gospels that were just made up out of people's imaginations, sometimes called the apocryphal gospels. In the apocryphal gospels, you read things like this. The boy Jesus made clay pigeons, and then he clapped his hands, and the pigeons came to life and flew away. Huh, wonderful. Or you read this. The boy Jesus said to a stately palm tree, which was high and erect, palm tree, bend down and refresh my mother with your fruit. And so the palm bends down for his mother. That's the kind of thing we like to think of when the Bible talks about Jesus, the only passage between infancy and adulthood. It mentions what he did in the temple, reading the Bible, talking about it, and obeying his parents. He had to grow up like everyone else. We read that he grew and became strong, and he grew in wisdom and stature. Think about this. As a human, he had to grow in stature. That is, his body had to grow. He got the age where he started to get some hair on his chest. His voice got deeper, but not all at once, and so it cracked a lot of times when he's singing in the choir. Embarrassing, perhaps, at times. He started to become more muscular. He started to have to shave if they shaved. He was old enough to walk the 80 miles from Nazareth. He's getting to that age where you can do that sort of thing. But he had to grow into it, it says. And it says he not only had to grow bodily, he had to grow in wisdom. Think of it this way. He had to learn the trade of a carpenter. Have you pondered, my guess is you have, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, invented the idea of trees. But now, he first time awkwardly has to learn to use a saw, and it doesn't go very well that first time. And he had to learn the Bible. Now think of it, he's got to learn the alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, A, B, C, D, E. And then he's got to learn to read, and then he's got to learn to read the Bible. Folks, he wrote the Bible. His spirit is who indwelled the Old Testament prophets to write the Bible. And now he has to learn the letters, to learn the language, to read for the first time and begin to understand what he as the Son of God had inspired many years ago. And then, I ask you this then, when he's reading the book of Isaiah for the first time as a human being, what did he think about the first time he comes across the passage where Isaiah predicts that there will be a man who will be, quote, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? How long did it take for that to dawn on him? Oh my goodness, he's writing about me. And then he has to learn not just to read the Bible, but to apply the Bible, which is what wisdom's all about. And lastly, he had to learn to obey. Now you say, how could he learn obedience? The Bible's very clear, Hebrews 5:8. As a son, although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews 2:10, God made him perfect through suffering. Wasn't he already perfect? Didn't he already obey? Oh, Jesus was never disobedient. But he had to learn what it meant to obey as a human, which he had never been before from eternity past. He was morally perfect, but now that perfection had to be tested in harder and harder ways. He was like a Jeep. A Jeep. You put a Jeep on a flat road, dry, dusty road, it does incredibly well. But you really can't see what that Jeep is made of until you test it by putting that Jeep in 2 feet high mud puddle. And then you see, can it get out of that? And that's how you learn the toughness of a Jeep. And so Jesus' obedience and perfection was always there, but he had to learn what it was like to have it tested and to have it demonstrated in harder and harder ways. And if you want to know a very hard way to test your obedience, well, obedience at the age of 5 is a very different matter than obedience at the age of 60. And for a Jewish person, that was obedience now at the age of 12. So Jesus shows his humanity by the need to grow. But at the same time, he showed his divinity in little snatches, and we see this snatch here. Think about it this. Think how hard it was for Jesus, as God in the flesh, to obey his parents. First, you have his parents underestimating him. They think that he's elsewhere in Jerusalem out playing rather than in the temple. And secondly, they don't put themselves in his shoes. When his mother finds him, she says, "Why have you treated us this way? Your father and I were anxious in searching for you." It's all about them, not about him. And then they not only belittled him, but they belittled him in front of the most important people in their entire nation. Suppose your family had the privilege of visiting the White House for some award. Maybe you were in the Little League baseball championship team and you're honored there, and in front of the president, your mom humiliates you. Oh, that's just triple humiliation. That's exactly what happened to this man. In summary then, here he is in his divinity learning to submit and to obey. And his divinity shows itself in his power to do that perfectly. And here is another way in which his being divine showed itself at age 12. This to me is remarkable. There was a British scholar named Frederick Farrar. I hope that's the one sentence I'll say in this sermon that, I'm sorry, just doesn't sound like it's tailor-made for you if you're 12. Because who cares about British scholars, particularly with that kind of name? But there he is. So Frederick Farrar, he calculated the number of Jewish scholars that are well known in history that their age could have allowed them to be there at that temple on that day with Jesus. And I had never thought about this before, and it's remarkable. Have any of you heard of the great Jewish scholar Hillel? H-I-L-L-E-L. He is talked about often today. If you do biblical studies today, you won't get very far until you hear his name. He would have been about age 100 at the time, and he did live to a very ripe old age. It's very possible he was in that group of scholars. He had a grandson whose name might be more familiar to you, named Gamaliel. Ever heard of the Rabbi Gamaliel? He's the one that the Apostle Paul studied under as a young man, and Paul would flash that card whenever he needed it, and it was appropriate. He would almost certainly have been there. And then the great rabbinical scholar named Shammai. Shammai was the rival teacher of Gamaliel and had more students and disciples even than Gamaliel did. There was a man I'd never heard of named Boethus, who was among those great leaders and rabbis of the Sanhedrin. He was the father-in-law of King Herod. He would have been there at the time. You know who else would have been there at the time among those scholars in the temple? Annas. Annas, the high priest who became Jesus' future judge at his crucifixion. And most interestingly to me, very possibly a wealthy rabbi, quite young at the time, named Joseph of Arimathea. And very probably a young rabbi at the time named Nicodemus. These are the quality and level of the men that sat stunned at his answers. Did he ask questions the same kind that he would ask later in life? For instance, did he raise his hand and say, I have a question, sir? Yes. Of all the commands, what is the greatest? What's the most important command? Well, young man, they would say, what do you think is the most important command? I believe the most important command would be, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Very good answer. Did he ask questions like, sir, I have a question. Yeah. You know how if there's a great man and he has descendants, the descendants always honor their ancestor rather than the ancestor honoring their descendants. Why then, when the Bible talks about the Messiah, and we know that the Messiah will be a son of David, why in Psalm 110, verse 1, does David call the Messiah, his descendant, Lord? That's a very good question, young man. Very good question. He threw these zingers out, and he's just a kid. And his divinity, it seems to me, was especially shown in his sinlessness, where at that age, where it's so easy to disobey, he yields to his mother. Think about the dignity that he had. He doesn't rant and doesn't rave when she, as it were, grabs him by the ear and pulls him home in front of everybody. He could have said, as I've mentioned from this pulpit before in other contexts, Mom, I invented you. And instead, he says, yes, ma'am. And we read that he went home and obeyed them. And the way the grammar reads, it's not that he just obeyed them at that point, it's that he was in the habit continually of obeying them after he went home. This is doubly hard because his parents are still sinful people, and it is triply hard because his father is not his birth father, but his adopted father. And yet he obeys them anyway. And lastly, he shows his divine nature through the way that he talked about God. Please follow me with the last couple minutes. This is important. If you read the first two chapters of Luke and how everybody else referred to God, and you contrast it with how Jesus referred to God at age 12, it's remarkable. Look at it like this. Luke, the narrator, the author of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, in chapters 1 and 2, refers to God as God and once as Lord. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, calls God my Lord in one verse and my God in another verse. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, calls God, quote, the Lord, the God of Israel, the Most High, and our God. All these are right in chapters 1 and 2. The old man Simeon, who worked his way through the crowd to see Mary and Joseph, calls God sovereign Lord. Mary herself, in chapters 1 and 2, calls God the Lord, God my Savior, the Mighty One. The angel Gabriel, when he appears to the shepherds, calls him God. And the angels who, I'm sorry, Gabriel when he appeared to Mary, and the angels when they appear to the shepherds call him God in the highest. But when Mary finds Jesus at age 12 in the temple and says, "Your father and I have been searching for you," he answers, "Did you not know that I had to be in the house of my father?" No one dared to speak of God like that. But he speaks of God like that effortlessly at age 12. And so, what do we make of this? Well, we make of it several things, I guess. One is this: whether you are a Christian or not, if you conceive of your religion as a matter of following the rules, going to the services, reading the book, doing this or that or the other, if you read your religion as primarily about that, you really have totally missed the whole thing. Christian, your religion is about this person and whether or not you know him and whether or not you are in union with him. That is the thing that matters. God has given laws. He wants you to read the Bible. He will help you as you attend services. He wants you to attend services, but that's not the core of it at all. It's this boy who became a man. And lastly, I want to say this. Oh, next to lastly, if you are 12 or 14 or 16 and your parents are really off the money, the Son of God became a human so that you might know that he understands what it is like to have parents who sometimes just don't get it. But he obeyed for you, not just as your example, but so that when you stand before God someday in judgment and God talks to you about all the time you badmouthed your parents to their face and behind their back, one will stand in your defense who says, "Father, I stood in that person's stead, and I obeyed my parents to the T every time, and I'm asking you to receive my obedience as if it were that person's obedience." And God will do so if you are a believer in Jesus. And finally, he had to be a combination of human and divine if you were ever to see heaven. He had to be human, because if he is to be your Savior and take your sins for you, sin has to be punished by human nature, because it was in human nature that it was committed. And yet he had to be divine, because how could any human being on a cross take on himself sufficient punishment to pay for the sins of people all over the generations who have sinned? Take just the sins of the people in this room collectively. Can you imagine the magnitude of sin corporately that we brought to God the Father? Jesus bore that and millions and billions of times more. And in his hours on the cross, he was of such dignity as a divine person that it satisfied God's justice so wonderfully that that short period of span of time on the cross adequately covered for your sins. He must be human. He must be divine. He's the only person who ever had those two things at once. At the same time that Jesus was standing there in his humanity, not knowing certain things in his human nature, in his divine nature, he was everywhere in the universe at the same time. And in his divine nature, he knew everything at the same time. And in his human nature, he did not know many things. How do you put that together? I don't know. But that is who your Savior is. If you are resisting Christianity today, this is the person you're resisting. Don't do that. Embrace him. Admit that you can't understand it. Admit that he is far greater than you could ever be. Admit that he's the only person qualified to be a Savior, and then plead for him to mercy. And he says to you, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away." God, I don't know how to pray. After a passage like that, thank you, Son of God, Savior of the world, for who you are. Amen. Just before we close, we have an announcement from one of our elders, Dick Oswald, who is chairman of our administrative elders.
We obviously do not make announcements after the sermons very often, but we felt that this was very important. As Steve has directed our thoughts squarely to the Son of God, we want to continue along that vein. We, the body of Jesus Christ in Elverson, worshiping on Brick Lane, are coming upon a crossroad. And I think you're probably all aware of it, but on Monday, June the 12th, we have a congregational meeting, and we're going to vote on whether we stay affiliated with the Free Church of America or whether we start down a different path. In this room, I think we have many opinions. Some are as far apart as North is from South. Steve used the analogy earlier about being stuck, a Jeep being stuck in 2 feet of mud. Well, sometimes as we're going through all these issues, we feel like we're a vehicle stuck in 2 feet.